So glad that Asher chose that number to sing for us tonight, prepare us for the Lord's table. About 3 or 4 weeks ago, woke up in the middle of the night and that song was going through my mind and it was Asher singing it. I don't know why, when I think of Asher, I think of him singing that song. Sort of his signature song in my mind. The rest of the night, you know how it is when you'll sleep rather fitfully and something will just keep surfacing. And it's almost as if the entire time you're sleeping, you're subconsciously aware of this. And it was that kind of a night. The next day, it just kept going through my mind. So I mentioned that to Asher, I think, the next time I saw him. And I don't know whether he chose that tonight on the basis of that conversation or not, but I'm very, very thankful that he did that, and I know what song is going to go through my mind this week. I don't listen to that much music. When I listen to music, it's really good music, but the music that I truly most appreciate is our church music, and I think that probably because I don't listen to that much music through the week, it's why it probably surfaces in my mind. I think I've told you before, it's usually Tuesday night when the Sunday music starts running through my mind during the week. It won't happen tonight. I'll sleep real soundly tonight. Monday night will be okay. Tuesday night will be fitful, and the music will start going through my mind. So I'm very, very thankful for that, and so thankful for our folks who minister to us week after week that way. I want to mention that this Wednesday night we have two matters that we're going to be giving our attention to. It'll be not a normal service. One of these, probably the first, will be Christopher Endine. And as you know, Christopher and Kimberly have moved out to Chandler, Arizona, Phoenix area, where he is the Dean of Students at International Baptist College. This is where Dr. Davis went as well. And our church took Christopher and Kimberly on for support when they travel as missionaries short-term in the summers. I don't know whether they actually have something planned this summer or not, but they're going to be back here. And so this is a good opportunity to have him speak a word. He's going to take about 10 minutes and catch us up on how the Lord's been working in their lives out there and what the nature of their ministry is. And then after that, we're going to be having an opportunity to hear from Dr. Eric Newton as to the sense of the Lord's working in his heart and Cherith's heart about the possibility of their joining on our staff here. Eric's joining on our staff. So he will give a testimony to us. It probably, I assume, will be somewhat of the nature that he gave to our elders a few weeks ago. And then there will be the opportunity for you folks to question him about anything that you would like to hear from him about. It'll be a good opportunity to do that. We did that, as you know, with Sam Arnold, and did that with Pastor Jones when brought him on. And so this will be our time to do that. I do want to mention that I think you folks would be sensitive to this. There are some things that would be better asked privately than in a public setting. There may be certain things that you wonder about, and if you just put yourself in his place or our place as a church, you probably can easily understand the helpfulness of your talking with him privately about something. So you have the opportunity to do that. And it won't be just between now and Wednesday, because we, Lord willing, will have our elders' recommendation in reconvening of our business meeting 2 weeks from this Wednesday. So you'd still have time after this Wednesday questioning as well. But questions that are appropriate to be brought up in the presence of all of us, and that probably you're aware that most of us would be very glad to hear from him about, want you to feel the liberty to do that. And you know, this isn't a time to try to stump this brother. It isn't like, oh, I've always had a curiosity about this strange passage in the book of Hezekiah, and you do know there's no book of Hezekiah. And this is my opportunity. That really isn't the nature of this questioning. So, but we'll look forward to that and trust the Lord will give us good leading as a result of that. Be good. 1 week from today is what we refer to here in this country as Mother's Day. And that'll be a joyful time for us. I'll be away. I'll be out in Utah at Pioneer Bible Camp with Joe Baker and Brother Greg Baker, who pastors in that area, for a pastor's conference. And called Joe, talked to Joe last night. They have about 15 men coming in. As you know, these brothers are widely scattered out there. And looking forward to a good time with them and then preaching in the church there on the Lord's Day. So Pastor Vincent will be preaching the Mother's Day message. Pastor Rush will have the evening service. He may preach a Mother's Day message too. You may get a double barrel portion next week when it comes to that topic. But that'll be the Lord's Day for you here. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles tonight to the book of Jeremiah and the second chapter of that book. And there's a portion here that we will read together, which will introduce to us a certain kind of person among the Lord's people. This subject, I felt strongly, was laid upon my heart on Friday as I began preparations toward the service tonight. And we will begin our reading with the 14th verse of Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2, verse 14. Is Israel a slave, or is he a homeborn servant? And the answer to that is no. Israel is God's son. He refers to Israel as his son. Why then has he become a prey? The young lions have roared at him. They've roared loudly, and they've made his land a waste. His cities have been destroyed without inhabitant. Also, the men of Memphis and Tahpenes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not done this to yourself by your forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? But now what are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know, therefore, and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and under every green tree you have laid down as a harlot. I think one of the most important things that I've ever read when it comes to these Old Testament passages that have as their first reference or subject the nation Israel or the nation Judah is a comment made by the British Baptist Andrew Fuller, who was General Secretary of the Baptist Mission Society that sent William Carey to India. Fuller was a pastor in his day. You can still purchase his works in 3 volumes. On one occasion, Fuller said that when we read such pointed passages as these, the way he puts it is, it's not fitting for us. He says it isn't becoming to us to be contented with considering who they were immediately addressed to. Don't be contented with that. And he goes on to explain what he means by that. Don't read passages like this, he says, and just think in terms of, oh, that was addressed to Israel. He asks, what will it avail you and me to read that there were a great number of wicked people in the times of the prophet Jeremiah? What immediate use will it be to us to be told that the judgments of God were threatened against them and that those judgments were executed against them? Unless we consider this threatening as applicable to ourselves, we ought to conceive that all such language, all language like this, is expressive of the indignation of God against all unrighteousness and consequently against our unrighteousness. I think that's one of the most important comments that I've ever read when it comes to a proper dealing with these Old Testament passages. Fuller is not talking about spiritualizing them. He's talking about just what he said, not being content with stopping at the identification of the immediate addressees as being those ancient people. Don't be contented with that. Don't stop there. Unrighteousness is of the same character still. And God's response or reaction to unrighteousness in his people then, you can count on it, is exactly his response to his people and their unrighteousness now. I want to call your attention in the second line of verse 19. Would you look at it, please, to the word apostasies. Now that is a perfectly good word. But that is a word that at least in our theological nomenclature today, which we tend to reserve for a certain kind of person, church or institution. That word has reference to repudiating a position or a belief that one used to hold, but now essentially departing from it, even renouncing it, saying, I no longer believe that. And typically, we hold this word apostasy in reserve, not for instance, changing your position on some minor conviction, but for changing your position, repudiating your former position when it comes to the real fundamentals of the Christian faith, particularly Christology. So we refer to whole churches as essentially apostate. Preachers as apostate. An apostate is more than a liberal. An apostate is someone who once held the right position. That's not true of all liberals. An apostate is someone who once held the right position, and in our usage of the word, held it when it comes to the great foundational theological truths of the Christian faith, and they have formally and decidedly renounced those positions. Don't hold those positions anymore. Now, that's the use we tend to make of the word apostasy. And I'm calling our attention to that tonight because the New Testament teaching in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 essentially warns that people who do this kind of thing when it comes to Christ are people who cannot be recovered. You know those fearful passages. But in this passage and other passages in our Bible, as we'll see in just a moment, that does not seem to be the right word to use. Because in this passage, as God makes appeal, and in the next passage that we're looking at, we'll look at in which God makes appeal, there truly is the intimation here, and it's explicitly indicated in the next passage, that God is calling on people to return, and that forgiveness is available to them, and that they can be restored. So I would much prefer the word that we have in our King James Version, The older New International Version, I haven't checked the newer version, but also used this word backsliding. And I think that is a more appropriate word for us in this context. I have underlined the word apostasies, and in the margin of my Bible I've put backslidings, the word that you have in your King James Version or the New International Version. Your own backslidings will reprove you. And I would like tonight, in preparing our hearts for the Lord's table, to address this subject of a particular kind of person. This can be true of a church. It obviously could be true of a mission board or an institution, not necessarily every single person, but a work, a great work of God, can become characterized by backsliding. This passage, this 19th verse, is indicating, first of all, this about backsliding. The backsliding carries with it its own chastisements. Do you see that in the statement? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will reprove you. Backsliding carries with it, or carries in it, its own correction, its own chastisements. Now, folks, here is why this is very, very important to grasp, and for the Lord to use this in our hearts tonight. Christian men and women and young people fall in various ways, or they slack off. They essentially no longer are characterized by the same devotion to the Lord that was once true of them. We've all had our times like this. It may have been for a day or a week, or even a longer period, but we know experientially what this is like. But very often there are some people, and this may not be true of all of us, but there are Christian people, or there are Christian young people, and they deliberately turn off the narrow way and they join the great heedless throng on the broad way, and nothing happens to them. They go on in this way of life for a month, for months at a time. Perhaps a year goes by or more, and the sky doesn't split open with a lightning bolt. There's not a car accident. They don't find themselves crushed by a great limb falling from a tree. There's nothing dramatic that takes place. And they come to think to themselves, well, perhaps all those things that the Scripture says about God's reaction to what I'm doing, maybe that really isn't true in my case. And the warnings that were given from the pulpit, perhaps they were overstated. Things are certainly not turning out the way the preacher warned that they would. I know the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. I know the Scripture says that all things are naked and opened under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, and that God sees everything. Well, if God sees everything, then why is it that I haven't experienced anything dramatic by way of chastisement? This must not be the issue to God that perhaps I used to think it was, or that other Christian people have been warning me about. Well, what else does the Bible say? Are you taking into account everything the Bible says? The Spirit of God warns us not to be deceived about this matter, because God is not mocked. And it works this way. Whatever a man sows, that is what he reaps. He he doesn't necessarily reap an airplane crash. He doesn't necessarily reap a terminal illness. What he sows is what he reaps. Backsliding carries its own chastisements. And there are so many scriptures to this effect. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15 says, now listen to this, the way of the transgressor is hard. The way itself is hard. That is a difficult way. At the trailhead of that way, it appeared to be very pleasant, an easy walk. But the scripture indicates that very soon that will become arduous and painful, troublesome. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 31, God warns that people like this, and the whole background to this is a father with a son. And that son has been instructed by his mother and his father in the right ways of the Lord. And they have again and again appealed to him, don't forsake your mother's instruction. My son, listen to me. Listen to my words of wisdom. And this son has said, no, I will have it my own way. He's wise in his own eyes, even though he's still so very young in life experience. Sinners entice him. Throw in your lot with us. And so more and more there are the unexplained absences from home, coming in later than his parents have agreed that he should, friends that they don't recognize, little deceptions that they're beginning to sense. He's thrown in his way with sinners. And nothing happens. No drama. Where is God? All those things I've been warned about. Don't be deceived about this. God says in that same chapter, you will eat of the fruit of your own way, and you will be satiated with your own devices. You'll be overfilled and stuffed with your own devices. You will eat of the fruit of this way. What you sowed, you will reap. So here's Jacob, and he's a heel snatcher. He's a conniver, a manipulator, a supplanter. And he outwits his brother Esau. And then, of course, encounters the great rage of his brother, murderous rage, and Jacob and his mother scheme together as to how to deceive his father. And they do. They're successful. Nothing happens. So there's the arrangement that he'll go away for a time until his brother's wrath has subsided. That young man and his mother will never see each other again. He will be gone 20 years. And in those 20 years, his uncle Laban, he says, will deceive him, trick him, change his wages 10 times. And Jacob is very aware. He says it. He says to his wives, if God had not intervened here, your father would have completely reduced me. It's God who actually has cared for me. As God did, even when Jacob was so wayward and deceptive. But what is he reaping? He is reaping the fruit of his own way in this. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22, his own iniquities will capture the wicked. He will be held with the cords of his own sin. Christian men and women and young people, please do understand that sin comes with its own binding, adhesive, chaining, enslaving factor. The thing that at first just was curious to you and then attracted you, what you discover is that that thing then, when you try to get back out the door, you went in where you never should have been, you try to get back out the door, and the door is closed, and someone has his back against the door, and very gently they're detaining you, but the more you struggle against that, you'll discover that you're not just being detained, you're being chained. Have you ever seen these documentaries of these fishermen out in the ocean, and they're after these great, great fish, these swordfish or other gigantic fish, and here they've got this rod and reel, and they've got a line that's very thin, and that great fish takes that bait. Fish is powerful. The whole rod just bends. And what is that fisherman doing? He's working to get every inch he can. The minute that fish stops resisting, there's a little bit of slack in the line. He winds it in. The fish struggles, then gives in a little bit. He winds the line in. Foot by foot, yard by yard. Finally, that fish is brought where you can gaff it. It's a goner. That is every way of sin. Sin brings with it its own enslavement, its own enchainment like that. Some of you know that very, very well. Someone has said a man whose will is captured is above all men chained. And when you find yourself in a position where it just is not your will to get right, it is not your will to be right, not yet, of all men you are most chained because your will has been captured. The Lord, Scripture says, has made Himself known in this. We wonder, where is God? Why has God not responded to this? This is how God has made Himself known. He has executed judgment in this way. In the work of His own hands, the wicked is snared. Psalm 9, verse 16. That's where the Lord is. Now you see it. The sinner is snared in the work of his own hands. There are many, many ways of Scriptures indicating this. For instance, that laziness is its own penalty. Proverbs warns that the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. He always has an excuse. He's too tired. He's anchored to his bed as if he's on a hinge. Turns this way, turns that way. Oh, there's a lion in the streets, or it's too cold. It won't work. Scripture says, here'll be the penalty. He will beg in harvest and have nothing. Proverbs 29:15, a word for parents. The rod and reproof give wisdom. This is what God has said. The rod gives wisdom, regardless of what foolish Christians are saying today. The rod gives wisdom. But a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. That path carries its own chastisement of the parent who has regarded his own thoughts as wiser than the Lord's. The Puritan George Swinock said, there are people, parents, who are like Eli. They bring up their children to bring down their house. Folks, there is a backsliding, there is a backwardness about the things of God that carries with it its own chastisements. With reference to the matter of adultery, Proverbs 6, verses 27 to 28 asks these questions. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? In other words, there's something about the nature of that sin that is in itself a consumption, like a flame burning. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1, the wicked flee when no man pursueth. In other words, when a man is on a wicked course, there's something then that's troubled in his soul and his conscience, and he's fearful, and there's actually no threat, but he's always looking over his shoulder. It's one of those things that the wrong course carries with it. Dear folks, what a terrific deception there is out there for us. We would not be nearly so aware of this were it not for our televisions and the internet. But we become so very aware of the face that the world puts on, that it paints its celebrities with. These people look like they're the toast of the party. These people who are just reeking with money, congratulated on every hand, the applause of the crowds, the darling of the masses. And we see all of these people living for self and ignoring God. And it appears to us as if, well, that way doesn't look as if it's so bad after all. What would it be like to live like that or have those possessions? Or, well, it must be a wonderful kind of life. Don't be deceived. And then the news begins to leak out. The rumors are there about addictions. So-and-so is actually behind the scenes a drunk, a dead drunk. In the last year, 3 different tickets for driving under the influence. So-and-so else has been in one of these halfway houses to try to get freed from the addiction to marijuana and drugs. So-and-so's had 3 marriages. They've all ended up tragically. These people, their children, their marriages, their lives, how they actually feel about things. You find out that the scripture is right. You can't fill a heart with money. It doesn't matter how much money. You can't fill a life with possessions. You can't fill a life with your works, with what you're doing. God may have given you great skill and ability, but you'll see that Solomon said it. The Spirit of God breathed it out through his pen. If you had all the money and you had all the time, those are the 2 great things that you need to be the great experimenter. You need time and you need money. And if you have both, like Solomon did, you can try it all. And Solomon tells you, it's all utterly empty. When it comes to your soul, it'll leave you void and hollow. It all carries with it, folks, its own chastisement. Spurgeon told of a man who was deeply depressed. He couldn't get rid of it. He couldn't shake it. He actually was in an occupation of life that should have helped him with that, but he just could not seem to get freed from this. So tried all sorts of things, and finally went to a doctor, and the doctor prescribed certain things. None of that worked. So finally, as a last resort, in desperation, he went to a very popular preacher. Spurgeon said the man shouldn't have been a preacher at all because he didn't know the gospel, but he was popular nevertheless. And the man went to him and poured out his whole heart and story. And the preacher said, well, I think what you need is some amusement. You just need to be able to laugh and have a good time for a while. And you know, here in this town, there's such and such a comedian, and I'd really counsel you, I'd advise you to get some tickets and go and spend an evening or two with this man and laugh. The man bowed his head and he said, I'm that comedian. I'm that man. And folks, if you really knew the hearts of lost people, no matter how much money they have, no matter how many of their parties, you will discover that these are empty, hollow people. Do you think that they're not? Do you think that the Word of God is not true when it tells you that there is no peace, there is no rest for wicked people? Would you dare dispute the Word of God about that? You've watched too many movies. In the movies, it doesn't matter how a person lives or what they do. In the end, it turns out great. So it looks like you can follow that way and live that life, and in the end, you're going to be a happy, cheerful, successful person. That is not the way it is with the people who live on your block and are dismissive of God. Inside, they are hollow, and as the years go by, they become more and more so. And all of their efforts to quench this terrible burning thirst inside with the husks of life leaves them without anything at the end, nothing. Family and friends crowd around their beds in their last moments, try to tell them how much they're missed and how much good that they've done. None of that will satisfy a soul getting ready to face God. Chastisement or backsliding carries with it its own chastisements. Now, folks, the Lord is telling us this because He wants us to recognize what's happening. He essentially is saying, this is what is going on in your life. Know, therefore, learn from this, that it's an evil thing to forsake the Lord the way you've done. And the Lord is teaching us experientially this way. And I want to say this tonight to try to really urge us in the future. We have the opportunity week after week to learn so easily, so comfortably. We come to this atmosphere and it's closed off from the world and it's climate controlled. We can keep the temperature just perfect. The pews are padded. All around us are other good people. We have these Bibles. You can smell the leather. Look at the beautiful print. You can take notes in such comfort and so easily. We can learn as someone teaches us and carefully expounds the Word. What tremendous advantages. Or we can go the sinner's way and learn it the hard way. As it were, by the sweat of our brow and the torture of our spirit. Broken relationships, people grieved, misunderstandings, debate, anger, bitterness in our soul. But we will learn. We will learn that God is right. We will learn one way or the other. What great advantages we have for learning in comfort and quiet and with mutual support and the voice of God's Spirit in our hearts. What a blessing. Must we be taught experientially that the way of the transgressor is hard? What a blessed thing if we would listen to the Lord tonight. And if you would turn with me, please, to the third chapter. The Lord addresses these people again and does so in verse 12 and in verse 14 and verse 22 with this very terminology. Verse 12 of Jeremiah 3. The Lord says to Jeremiah, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless. Now that is the same word translated faithless here. Return, backsliding Israel, declares the Lord. Look at verse 14. Return, oh, here's the same word, backsliding sons. Look again, verse 22. Return, oh, backsliding sons. Return, return, return. Folks, backsliding carries with it its own chastisements, but backsliders can return to the Lord. They've turned away from the Lord. That is what the word translated backslider has reference to. The word turn is in that word. There can be a return, and the Lord is appealing for it here. And the 12th verse says something so precious in the second or third line when it says, I will not look upon you in anger. Look at your marginal reference there for the literal translation of that. Translated here, look upon you in anger. Literally, I will not cause my countenance to fall, for I am gracious. I will not cause my countenance to fall. You know, all of our backsliding is not as dramatic as some that I've described tonight. This is what I think almost all Christians can say that they experience from time to time. That they're not faithful with the Word of God. They're not faithful in prayer. They're not growing as they ought in their walk with the Lord. They've ceased to be aggressive about that. They've fallen into a complacency about it. And there's an inconsistency from day to day in their seeking of the Lord. They sit in services like this and they deliberately turn their minds to sports and athletics. Preaching is going on, and in their mind, they're the star quarterback of a football team, tossing touchdowns to a wide receiver. It's going on right while people preach. In their mind, they're winning a football game. It's a backsliding. And what happens is that the Lord does not cast them out with a dramatic judgment. But they wither in their heart towards spiritual things. Folks, it's just this simple. The sun is always shining and God is always there, and His countenance is always, from one standpoint, as it always is. But it's like the sun was obscured by a cloud. And you know what that's like on a bright day? All of a sudden everything is gray. And it's dismal. And it grows cool. And it affects your spirit. This is what it is like when we don't have the sense of the Lord's countenance shining upon us. And so in our hearts and in our spirits, there's an emptiness and an unhappiness. There is a fearfulness and a depression and a restlessness. Why is that? Because we're not basking in the smile of His countenance. And God says here, if you will return, that'll all change. I will not cause my countenance to fall like that. But folks, how do we return? I want to ask you to turn to one last passage with me. And this is in the book of Hosea, the 14th chapter. Backsliders can return. What must they do? If you look at the first verse of Hosea chapter 14, you have the same language that we had in Jeremiah chapter 3. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Now here's what we're interested in. The next verse. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Take words with you. You know the story of Hosea. He's a man with an unfaithful wife. He's a man who has experienced the terrific shattering of his home and his marriage by the unfaithfulness of Gomer. Here's a man and he's been unfaithful to his wife. She discovers it. So they're standing in the kitchen and they're confronting this. And she starts to say something. And he draws close to her and puts his finger on his lips and says, "Shh. That must all be behind us now. It's over. We need to get past that. We need to forget that. Just move on." And she says, "No, we must talk." That's right. That's right. They must talk. There needs to be words. She needs to hear from him. She needs to hear his heart. He needs to pour his heart out. It's what God says to Israel. You're like an adulterous wife. You need to take words and come back to me. And I think that every one of us who has ever really been broken before the Lord knows that there are times when you just want to plead with the Lord, Lord, please hear me. Don't leave the door shut. Don't turn your back to me. Don't turn a deaf ear to me. Please, I want to talk to you. I want to tell you all about it. I want to empty my whole heart out. There's no one else in heaven or on earth that I could count on to be able to hear it all, to stand hearing it all, and then to forgive it all. It isn't enough to me, Lord, that I'm remorseful. I want you to know that my emotions are not sufficient for my own conscience. I must talk to you. I must tell you about it. When someone is really repentant before the Lord, you don't need to coach him as to what to say. You don't need to correct and wordsmith what he's saying. He's appealing to you to be able to say everything. He's like the prodigal. He's saying, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your hired servants. He's pouring it out before the Lord, folks. That's really returning to the Lord. We've all known what it is to do that. And when a person does that, the Lord says to them, look at verse 4, that he will heal your backsliding. And it will take him healing it, because backsliding carries with it its own chains, and you cannot free yourself from it. He will have to heal it. And he promises that he will do that, and he will love you freely. Anger will be turned away. How gracious and good God is. The infinity of Christ's love. Christ's love, dear people, is as great a miracle as Christ's person. We can't understand the person of Jesus Christ with two natures. What a mystery this is. The love of God is a mystery just that great. It's just that infinite. That he would love us the way he does. That he would keep loving us and keep receiving us and keep wiping the slate clean and keep putting the best clothes on our backs and killing the fatted calf and a ring on our finger and embracing us, running to embrace us when we come back. This is the Lord our God. He'll love you freely that way. And this is a wonderful evening of opportunity for you. The Lord's table. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these passages. We thank you for the appeal. We thank you for the correction. We thank you for the wonderful possibility that is held out to us urgently by your Spirit tonight. And we ask that wherever in our congregation that there are those who have bound themselves act by act, departure by departure, and they feel bound up and enslaved, Lord, strike the chains off tonight, we pray. And grant to them the complete openness and candor of spirit that will speak to you without reservation and will pour out everything. And oh, loving Lord, how we thank you that if we confess our sins like that, you are faithful and just to dismiss those sins and to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. Gracious Lord, we thank you. And we pray now that as we partake of this table, that we may do so to the glorification of your only begotten Son, our Savior from all of these things. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. It certainly is the Lord's wise design that his people are called upon to practice this particular ordinance and to do so with great frequency. And our church has practiced this on the first Lord's Day evening of each month for many, many decades now. None of us could really say, could we, where we might be tonight if it had not been for this aspect of the ministry of our church. Think of the uncountable number of sins that have been confessed in this building because we were brought face to face with this ordinance, and we knew that we had to give in once again and bear testimony to our confidence in the Lord's shed blood and broken body. And if we hadn't been constrained by being pushed right up face to face with this ordinance again, who knows what would have just lain in our spirits unconfessed, ready to spring upon us. How thankful we can be for the Lord's goodness to us when it comes to this blessed time at the Lord's table. And you know, dear people, it's not required by God that we make a great speech, or that we be eloquent, or that we engage in conversation that is at great length. But it is required of the Lord that there be earnestness in the inward part. And when there is, it can all come out so quickly because we're unreserved, because we're not choosing and picking what we're going to say and trying to nuance it just right because we're clenching or holding on to something. Know what it is, sometimes with tears. It just is all out almost in a moment. It's wonderful. Would you do that tonight? Would you do that tonight? Before we partake of this table, would you tell the Lord the whole story and be done with it? If you will, then the blood of Jesus Christ that we're celebrating tonight will cleanse you from every sin. God will remember it against you no more forever. Bury it in the deepest sea. Separate you from it as far as the east is from the west. And he'll do that not because you're worthy, not because I'm worthy, but he'll do it to glorify the greatness of his grace in the saving work of his precious Son. That's why he sent him, for his own glory, the glorification of his grace. May the Lord give you the power tonight, through his blessed Holy Spirit who indwells you, to really come clean with the Lord. And our men are going to lead us as they've been doing. We have these little packets that we're working with right now. So the men will come and they will partake of these. Then we will all take off the first seal so that the wafer is there. One of our men will lead us in prayer of real thanksgiving for the Lord offering his body to be crucified for us in our place. And then there'll be some silence, and then we'll partake together. Then we'll do the same with the seal that's over the fruit of the vine. One of our men will lead us in prayer. Again, we'll have silent time with the Lord. We'll drink together. We'll do this to the glory of God tonight.
Our Heavenly Father, we pray that this would be a time of great examination of ourselves, and that you would enable us to see any backsliding that we have done in this past month or longer. And Lord, when we look within and you bring those things before us, we know that we stand condemned by your law, And so we thank you that you sent your Son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, and that Jesus lived as a man, a perfect life, and that he lived that in our stead, so that when his body was nailed to the tree, he suffered in our place and bore the curse of the law in our place, and that we can now with confidence come to you with repentant hearts and full confidence that you forgive us of our sins. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." All right, let's break the second seal of this little cup.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise thee for the blood of our blessed Redeemer, the precious blood of Christ. Father, we acknowledge Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and we acknowledge the life-giving power of this precious blood. So, Lord, as we meet with you now, we deal with the heinousness of our sin. May your Spirit speak to us and overwhelm us with a new sense of the incredible magnitude of your love for us, as revealed in this precious blood. Father, draw near to us, even as we draw near to you, as you promised. Meet with us for your glory, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye do eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And all the Lord's people said, "Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come." Alas, and did my Savior weep, and did my Sovereign die? Would he be the Lord that saved him for such a power as mine? Let's turn in our hymn books tonight to the number that we love to sing at the close of these services, "Hallelujah for the Cross." It's number 79 in your hymn book. We just finished with "Now I Am Happy All the Day." That, of course, is not a matter of a kind of a giddiness, a kind of a flippancy, but there truly is, isn't there? When you're right with the Lord, you can face a lot of difficult circumstances, and down in your heart there just is a real calm, and there's a satisfaction, a contentment that amounts to a joy about your relationship with the Lord. The day comes to an end. You're so glad that the day's over. We have our family worship time, as most of you probably do. We'll have a time on Saturday night. Just find myself again and again thinking and praying, "Lord, thank you for the close of the week. I'm so glad this week is over. Never face this week again. Never, ever have to live this week again. It's gone. Thank the Lord." And tomorrow's a new day, first day of the week. Got a new start on everything. There's a joy to that. And as long as we will walk in the light, we'll feel the warmth of the light in our hearts. So when we close our services with "Hallelujah for the Cross," praise the Lord for the cross. This is genuine. And let's sing it tonight from our souls that are redeemed. Let's stand together.
Hallelujah.
Gracious God, we ask now that you would take us safely to our homes, and we pray that you would help us this week to walk in the Spirit. Thank you for all of your faithfulness to us. And we praise you for the conclusion of this good Lord's Day. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Good night.